Good morning.
In the back, on the resource table, there's two stacks of blue books. It's membership. It's a 9 marks resource. It's from Jonathan Lehman. I want to encourage you to take one of those, one per household is the best way to do that. And as we start talking about membership, right, we're going to get a little bit more into membership this morning. We want to make sure they always want to get you resources. Right? We want you to be a people that think and a people that read, right? And so we're starting off really small. It's a small little book. Right? You can sit down and probably crank through that thing in, a couple hours maybe. But super helpful, super insightful, and just kind of thinking through membership and what membership means. So it's probably one of the, if not the best book that I've read on church membership. So we want to get that information out to you. If you have a copy, that's great. If you want to grab one, and if you already have a copy, take one anyway. And if you want to give it to somebody, give it to somebody. We want to get this information out to people to get them thinking. So if you remember last week, we started off this series talking about the purity and unity of TBC. Right? We exist to grow in Christ, to live for Christ, and to love like Christ. Right? And so because of Jesus, right, we're already pure, we're already unified, but because of sin, right, we have work that we must do. And there's no perfectly pure church, there's no perfectly unified church, but yet Scripture calls us to pursue purity or pursue holiness because God is holy. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. And then we're also called to maintain unity. And so we have work to do as a church family. Right, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's kind of a summary verse that we're to strive for peace with everyone. There's the unity. And for the holiness, there's the purity without which no one will see the Lord's. And in order to accomplish that, right, we have to focus on three things. We have to focus on the glory of God's. We have to focus on the Word, and the Word being both Jesus as the incarnate Word, God in human flesh, and Scripture, God's Word to us. And then we need to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit, right, is in us and dwells in us and helps us want to pursue. That's that sanctification piece that David talks so well about, and just we have work that we have to do. Right? We have to battle and fight for our growth and do that work. And the Holy Spirit is what equips us and enables us to do that. And this morning we're going to spend some time talking about the structure of discipleship at TBC. Okay, and I'm getting a little cute with my words, and you'll see that in a moment. But we want to talk about the structure of discipleship at TBC. But let me pray for us, and then we'll spend some time together this morning thinking through this. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the chance to be here. Lord, I thank you for even just change of season. Lord, and just the beauty of your creation that's already been prayed for and acknowledged. Lord, but I pray now that we would be able to focus in on what you would have for us this morning. Lord, there's so many distractions in our lives and in the world around us. Lord, that we would be able to block those out to hear from you. Lord, that we would be able to set aside this time to be faithful in our hearts and in our minds to hear your word and to hear your truth, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged by our time here. Lord, that we would love you, we would see your grace and your mercy and your blessings in our lives individually and as our lives as a church family. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. So we're going to talk about, right, this the structure of discipleship. And what we're really going to be talking about is the government of the church. Okay, but the reason why I said the structure of discipleship, because I believe that if we're faithful to what God has called us to do and who he's called us to be as a church, the discipleship of the church is just going to take off. Right? It's going to continue to take off and to continue and grow. So there were a handful of questions asked over these past few months. I've been working through the Constitution about, okay, structure and governments. Right, or church polity, or what's the ecclesiology, right? If you want to get really super nerdy, right, and all those kind of things. But how are we going to be practically set up? Okay? And so that means we need to talk about, I want to talk about this, but I don't want to get locked down into comparing, right, different forms of church government and the way different structures. I think that can get kind of wonky and unhelpful. And I want you to know and understand, the elders want you to know and understand how we are set up. Right? And the first thing we need to talk about is congregationalism. Right? Because we believe that the church family, the church body, has a role to play, right, in church. All right, so when you start talking about congregationalism, and for some of you, you instantly thought of all these horror stories, right? You're snickering, and some of you are nodding your heads, right? I have them. All right, I grew up in a congregational church, and my dad served as a deacon, and I honestly don't know how they got things done sometimes, right? But I don't want to talk about all of that. Right, there's two things about congregationalism I want you to understand. Number one is that the local church is independent and self-governing. Okay, so we're independent and we're self-governing, and I need to explain that in a moment, but I will. Right, so when it comes to finances, when it comes to property and building, calling a pastor, like all of that, we operate independently. We have no one directly speaking in to us and saying, now you need to do A, B, and C, don't do this, do that. So there's an independence that a congregational church has, and they're self-governing. And number two, that the authority within the church resides in the individual members, right? So those members have to, right, participate and have to be actively involved, engaged in the life and in the ministry of the church, because at times they're going to be asked to make decisions and to vote on things. So there's a democratic process that takes place. Okay? Broad brushstrokes. Okay, so let me read for you now. I want to read you the state from our statement of faith, the section that's titled Church. I think you'll see this. You'll see these two pieces in that statement. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through a democratic process. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are elders and deacons. While both men and women are gifted to service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Okay, riveting stuff, right? But you heard in there, right, that it's an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers. Okay, so there's that self-government, there's that independence, right? And then it operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic process. So there's going to be things that will be voted on and talked about. And we've already, even though we don't have membership, right? You remember back when God brought this building to us, right? We went to the church body. We went to you, the elders, and said, we want to hear from you. What do you think? Right? So even though we didn't have membership and have a and all those things in place, we want to hear, we need to hear from you, from the people, from the congregation. Right? Now, this gets a little bit, and this here's where some of the questions come in, right? It's because Twin Villages Church, right, is an SBC church. We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention, so we are part of a denomination. Okay, however, right, we have tremendous liberty and tremendous freedom to do church, right, the way that we best see fit for our culture, for our community, right, for the people that God draws in, right? So the SBC, right, does not get involved in the day-to-day operations of this church. They do not tell me or tell the elders, you need to speak on this, you need to have this person do this. They don't get involved. Right, the SBC is there, right, to provide support, to provide training, to provide resources for us to do church the way we see best to do church. So they're there, but they are a tremendous resource. So even when it came to working towards this church plants, the North American Mission Board, which is part of the SBC, was unbelievably valuable to me in just training and resources and telephone calls and, hey, have you thought about this? What about this? And helping coach me through this up to this point. And even since then, I've had training as to, okay, what's it mean to be a church planter, and how do you best, you know, set up a church? And they've helped me provide tremendous support and given me a tremendous amount of information to use to help, but they don't tell me how to do it. Right, but they're there to support. So we are, right, we are independent, we are self-governing. Right, and so the statement of faith will tell us and tells anyone who's here, right, that it's congregationalism, right, but more specifically, and where we need to spend some time this morning, is that it is elder-led congregationalism. Right, and so there are men that God has raised up to lead this church, right, and they have responsibility. We're going to unpack the congregation's responsibility, and we're going to unpack the elders' responsibility. Right? But it is a democratic process, and the membership will vote on matters that we believe, the elders believe, are going to really impact our ability to do the what and the who of the gospel, to do gospel ministry. Things like membership, discipline, if we need to go down the road of church discipline, selecting elders and deacons, budgets, right, those kind of things, right? But items that we believe are going to significantly impact the integrity and practicality of gospel ministry, right? We're going to bring those here. There's some things that the elders will just decide. Right? We're not going to bog you down in some of these decisions, but the elders are like, we want to hear from, we need to hear from you. We're going to, right, put those out. We'll do those town hall meetings, right, to hear from the people. Because in reality, right, it's not a pure democracy, right, but we are a mixed government. Okay, there's a piece of monarchy here in that Jesus is the head of the church, right? So it is rule of one. Right? But then you have the oligarchy, there's a rule of a few, and that's the elders. But then you have this democracy where it's the rule of many, and that's the members. Right? And so we're kind of a mixed government. So I don't want to get bogged down in this, right? But I think it's important that you understand, because as I was preparing this week, I sometimes literally stand up behind the pulpit here and talk out loud, and talk through a passage and talk through a sermon. And so if people actually walk by and listen, they're probably weirded out. But when I do that, right, I look at all the pews, right? And I'm thankful that some of you are creatures of habit. Right, and so I know where to look and think, oh, well, I know where the Johnsons are going to be sitting, right? And it gets me just thinking, right? And as I was doing that, it's like, boy, we're such a mixed bag of people from different experiences and different walks and different church experiences that I think we need to talk through this. We want you to understand some of this, right? And there's biblical support for the elder-led congregationalism. Okay, remember, we're supposed to focus on three things, right? The glory of God, the Word, and the work of the Spirit. All right, so when we talk about, okay, what's the biblical support for this? Well, in Matthew 18, right, the classic passage on church discipline. You go to the person, right, and if they listen to you, you've won a brother. If they don't, you go with another, right? And if they listen to you, you've won your brother. If they don't, then it goes to the church, right? But at the end of that process, right, it's the church that has the responsibility to make that decision. Okay, so again, so you see, the church is involved, like, right? The elders would be involved in that, but it would go before the church, and the church would have to make that decision. Right? And Acts chapter 6 is another example. Acts chapter 6 is when there was a disagreement, right? There was some feathers were ruffled in the early church because there were women, widows, who were being neglected in the handing out of food, the daily distribution of foods. And what the 12 apostles did is they gathered, right? They gathered the full number of the disciples together and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Right, so we have a job at work to do, and we're not being faithful in our job because we're getting pulled into waiting on tables and to handing out food and distributing foods. And then they went and they told the disciples, this group that was gathered, to pick out among them 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So we need to think through this, church, is what's happening there. And so the elders are, the apostles are leading in that case, but they're going back to the church saying, okay, help us out here, right? Navigate this. Right? The implication is amazing, but the implication is that that church knew one another. Right? And that church was going to come together and they would meet and say, okay, we need to pick six. Who's best? Right? So they knew one another, but don't miss this. In verse 5, what the apostles said pleased the whole gathering. Right? And so you see the leadership there, but you see the congregation, the people had a decision to make and were actively involved. Right at the end, in verse 6, they brought these men before the apostles, and they prayed for them, and they laid hands on them, and they commissioned them to do the work. So it's elder-led congregationalism. Elders leading, driving, congregation supporting, and making the final decision. And we see this again in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council, right, and how to provide instructions to the Gentile Christians. And the apostles again took the lead in that, but the church affirmed their decision. Right, and it pleased the church again with that decision. So it's elder-led congregation. So there's an overseeing role, right? There's the leading, but yet there's the congregational or the church involvement in pushing things forward. So I hope that makes sense. And you can see that. Then even in Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas. Right? They lay hands on them and they commission them and they send them out. So the church was involved in that process. And 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4, Paul is directing the church, right, to give to the Jerusalem church. There's a need in the Jerusalem church, right? So a church plant was going to give to the mothership, so to speak. And Paul's kind of leading in that, but it's the church that has to do the work, right? So this is the elder-led congregationalism piece. And this really comes to bear when we looked at this passage last week in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, where the I'll read it. It'll be easier. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's verses 11 and 12. So there's men who are in place, right, to shepherd and to lead and to teach, right, and they are to, right, equip the church, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So there's leadership, and then the church does the work. Okay, so you need the elders, you need that leadership, and you need the congregation involved, and that's where the work of the ministry gets done. So you can look at it this way, that the elders provide the job training, the equipping, and the congregation does the work. Right? And that's, I think, very biblical. And I believe that if we practice this, the elders believe that if we practice this, right, this is going to help us pursue the purity and the unity of the church. This is going to, right, give glory to God, right? We're going to be actively involved. We're going to be in the Word. We're going to be challenging one another, right? And we're going to see the Holy Spirit system do some pretty great and amazing things. And so you see those three focuses that we have to have, right, in all of this. And so by God's grace, we will guard the gospel. We're going to mature as disciples. We're going to strengthen one another. We're going to fortify the gospel integrity and the gospel witness of this church. It's going to help us equip us to love one another and to love our neighbors in word and in deeds. Or it's going to help us build, belong, become, and bless. This is how we've unpacked that for us. Build relationships. We're going to belong to one another. We want people to belong here, to worship with us, to be involved in GGCs. We want to see them grow spiritually. We want them to become faith-oriented, gospel-fluent, biblically focused. We want to bless, right, by being people who make disciples, right, who are service-minded and who are gospel-driven. So that means that everybody, right, everyone, right, must know the gospel well enough to protect it. And that we must know one another well enough to help them remain faithful to the gospel. And it takes all of us to do that, to do that work. And if we do that, right, I think we're just going to see just the discipleship, right, just take off and continue to grow and expand. It's already happening, but it's just going to get stronger and stronger. So when we gather here on Sunday mornings, that's like your job training, right? And then, and the elders, we're here to equip the members, right, to know the gospel, to live by the gospel, to protect the gospel, to encourage, like, extend the gospel reach, engage with people with the gospel, right? So we train you and we equip you, right, to do the work of the ministry. And so we help build up the church, but you help build up the church as well. I hope that makes sense. In my mind, it makes perfect sense. Okay? All right. So congregation. Okay, let's talk about the congregation. You have a job to do. Right? So you have a job to do. And if we don't equip you, if I don't equip you, the elders don't equip you to do that job, then we're almost taking a job. We're almost like making you unemployed. Right? So think about that. Right? And so this weighs heavily on me. I have things written down, but my mind is often in other places, especially this morning, on how to best communicate this. But I want to start with something called this responsibility that we have to be priest-kings. And I want to trace this through Scripture. I want you to see, again, here's focusing on God's Word, just the biblical mandate, the biblical pattern for this. Right? It goes all the way back to Adam. Right? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where God tells Adam that he's to work in the garden, he's to keep the garden. And so a priest-king is someone who rules on behalf of a greater king, or in this case, in our case, God. Right? And so when you go back to Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, right, God creates the heavens and the earth, and it's good. He creates Adam and Eve, and it's very good. Right? He puts Adam and Eve in the garden to keep the garden. Right? Adam's to work it, and he's to keep it. Right? He's to steward it for God. He rules on behalf of a greater king. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to subdue the earth. Right? They had these commands. And so God, right, was giving Adam this role as priest-king. He was to maintain and protect the garden as a holy place. Remember, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He was there, and they were called to and commissioned to be a priest-king and to maintain and protect the garden. They didn't do that, right? Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world, right? And this holiness that was in the garden is lost, and sin tarnishes creation. It tarnishes our relationship with God. It distances us from God. It separates us from God's. But as we think through this again, we get to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, where God commanded his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So when God, right, calls Abraham, he gives Abraham things to do, and those things are to, right, teach, right, to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and by doing justice. So he's ruling. Adam has been called to rule on behalf of a greater king, on behalf of God, and he's to teach and equip and train those who come after him to do that work. And the resulting result would be that the nations would be blessed through Abraham as he taught his children. He'd become the father of many nations. But there's that priest-king role that Abraham had. And then in Moses in Exodus chapter 19, we read, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Right, Moses is getting the law, and God is saying, if you do these things, Moses, if you rule in a way that protects, right, and what is holy, and you work towards that end, right, there's blessing coming because you are a holy nation. You are a kingdom of priests. And so in that moment, right, it becomes not just an individual office, it becomes a corporate office, and that the nation of Israel now has a responsibility to live and rule in a certain way and to protect and maintain what God has given them. the priesthood and the Israelite priesthood. Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we read this. They, that's the Levites, the priests, shall keep guard over Aaron and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting. As they minister at the tabernacle, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting. They shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. So the priesthood had a role to maintain, right, what God had given them, right, and to act on behalf of God and to mediate, right, and to rule on behalf of their greater king. David was the same way in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenants. Right? If he was faithful and he brought up his children to be faithful and his sons, they would always sit on the throne and be a kingdom that would last forever and ever. There's a ruler there, there's a priestly rule that David has. And then you get to the new covenants. Right? Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 24 and 27, I'm just reading little snippets here. It says, you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so with the new covenant, we're seeing something, it's changing. There's more that's being added to it. It's not individual. It's not just the nation of Israel now. Now it's all people. Right, who God calls, who God chooses to save, right? They're going to have a responsibility. He's going to put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. And so we're now all of a sudden, like, we're called, right, to rule on behalf of a greater king and rule on behalf of God's. Everyone will have equal and direct access to God and the knowledge of him. And so with that comes responsibility. And then you get to Jesus. Right, who was the perfect priest and who was the perfect king. Right, in his death and resurrection, right, he offered forgiveness. He united God's people together. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We're declared righteous because he was declared righteous. We reign because Jesus reigns. Right, we're with him in this. He's reconciled us back to God because of our union with Christ. Right, we are now priests, kings. We have a responsibility, right, to rule on behalf of our greater king, King Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, Peter says that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Right, so the church now has a responsibility, right, to rule on behalf of our greater king, King Jesus. So I want to lay this groundwork, and it's important that we lay this groundwork because it must be a daily activity. It must be something that we engage in each and every day of our lives, and we need to be faithful as we talk to one another and communicate and engage with one another. We engage with our community, right? But this is a task, as daunting as it may sound, this is a task that we have been equipped for. God has revealed to us, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in the words not taught by human wisdom, but by taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Right? The Holy Spirit has equipped us for this work. Right? Not the spirit of the world's. Right, God's Spirit who indwells in us, right, has equipped us for this. And so we remember to focus on the glory of God, the words, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Right, and so we see, right, that we have, right, been equipped to do this work. He equips us for gospel work, and so we must be responsible. And we must be able to discern, right, the what of the gospel. Right, what is the gospel? True doctrine. Right. From false doctrine or from a false gospel. And we're responsible, right, to be involved with one another, to be engaged with one another and encouraging one another to walk in light of the gospel. Right, so we have work to do. Congregation, you have work to do, right? Don't follow the church blindly. Don't follow your leadership blindly. Right? Do the work. Study. Ask questions, right? What is the gospel? Who's it like? You need to know one another. You need to know and be equipped by and with one another to do this work. Matthew chapter 16. Right, and this, by the way, this is such a pattern of Jesus' ministry on earth, right? When he calls, right? He calls the 12 disciples, he trains them, he equips them, he sends them out, right? That they come back and they debrief, right? But he was training and equipping them to do the work of the ministry, right? And then what do the disciples do, right? Jesus goes to heaven, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, right? And then they, right? You see the New Testament church, go to the book of Acts, the New Testament church is planted, right? And they're planting a church, doing work, and they're what? They're training up men, they're raising up elders, right? To do the work of the ministry. And there's such this rhythm of leadership and equipping and training and then sending out for the work of the ministry. You see this pattern, right? It starts with Jesus, and it's Jesus' discipleship program. Right? It's the pattern that we, by God's grace, want to do here and to be faithful in doing here, because we know that it will bring glory to God and it will strengthen his people and strengthen his church. But in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19, this is Peter's confessing Jesus to be the Christ. This is what it says. It says, "Now when Jesus came into this district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" And so what we see here, right, and I think this is important for us to understand, right, is that Jesus in that conversation with his disciples is concerned about, right, the right confession. Who do people say that I am? And he's concerned, right, he's curious about what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? And also, right, who knows it? Right, so it's the what, right, it's his identity, right, who do people say that I am, and who is saying it? So it's the what and it's the who of the gospel, right? So there's that doctrine piece and that knowing people piece. It's the what and who of the gospel, right? And Peter, right, in this moment, right, he confesses the right confession, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus' response is, right, well, on this rock, I'm going to build the church. So on that confession, Peter, of who I am, right, I'm going to build the church. And he gives the keys to the kingdom to Peter, right, to do that work. Right, fascinating. Right, it's fascinating. Right? Because we know Peter, and we know that he has a tendency to put his foot in his mouth and speak at a turn. Right? But he knew the who and the what, and Jesus gives him the keys to the kingdom. But if you go to Matthew chapter 18, just a couple chapters later, right? And I'll read 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's from Deuteronomy. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so there's church discipline. There's the church role in that. Right? But Jesus goes on. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's the same words, the same that he used just two chapters earlier with Peter saying, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Right? The confession, the what and who of the gospel. Again, I say to you, two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Right, so it's this same language of binding and loosing and the keys to the kingdom. And so the church, right at that point, right, the church has a responsibility to know the who and the what of the gospel. What is the right gospel confession? What is right doctrine? What is biblical, godly, God-honoring doctrine? And who knows it? Right, so as a church, right, the implication when it comes to membership, right, is that we have to be a church and a membership who knows the who and the what of the gospel. Right, so we have to know one another. So membership is a covenant between believers. Right, where we can affirm, right, one another's beliefs, one another's profession of faith, right, and, right, it's not just enough to affirm it, right, and we have to agree to look after one another. Right, so it's the who and it's the what of the gospel. That's the congregation. Right, the who and the what of the gospel. But elders are part of the congregation, right? And so it's the who and the what of the gospel. So both the elders and the members possess the keys to the kingdom, right? But the elders have an additional responsibility or an additional authority, and that's the teaching element. Right? That's the teaching role. And there's two ways that we can look at the teaching on part of this. There is this teaching. I saw it as I was studying for this and trying to put my thoughts down as clearly as I could. You can have a teaching by command or an authority to command. That's like enforcing instruction, like pushing down on people, or pushing down. Think of a dictatorship. Right, that type of mentality. Think about, and I'm not trying to say that parents are dictators, but you think about parenting younger children, especially, right? There's an authority to command there, right? That God has given you to protect your children, right? And to teach them, right? So there's this authority to command, but there's this authority to counsel, right? And that's a difference. That's relying upon the power of God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in my life and in the church's life. John 17:17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Right, and so we have to take our keys from what Scripture says and how Scripture encourages us and challenges us to grow in our sanctification and to be more like Christ as we work towards pursuing purity and maintaining the unity of TBC. All right, so I believe, all right, that elders primarily have the authority to counsel. Okay, that we are here to instruct, explain, to warn, to rebuke, and to empower people. There's a sense of command, right? But the sense of command in Scripture, you don't see a unilateral decision coming down from the leadership in a church. Right? And I think the and I wrestled with this a little bit, right? But here's what I kept coming back to, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right, and in this chapter, this is Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Right, so there was sin in this church, right, that was so bad that not even the unbelieving world, the pagan world, would approve of it. And he goes on, he talks about how the church is arrogant and that they should rather mourn. And he says these words, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Okay? So there's a command there, right? And it's really strong language from Paul, basically saying, church, wake up. Right? But then we get to continue reading, right, in verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So he's commanding them, right? But then what's he telling them? Church, you have to act. Right? When you gather, you need to do this. Right? So it's not a unilateral decision on the part of Paul. Right, it's this is not good, wake up church, I pronounce judgment, but you have work to do, you need to take the next step. Okay, I hope you didn't see, so that it's, you don't see this direct command coming down from Paul, do this and it's done, it's okay church, what are you going to do? Right, you need to act. And we know what the church did. Because in 2 Corinthians we see where this man has been restored. So we get this idea that the church heeded the advice or the counsel from Paul to act and to remove this man, but that worked to restore him back to the church, and they were to welcome him back in. But it wasn't a unilateral decision, right? So elders, they need to be right firm sometimes, right? But we also need to be loving and patient and approachable and consistent and humble, right? Because it's really a marathon. It's not a sprint. Right, and it's growth over the long haul, right, that we're interested in. So our authority centers around teaching. Right? Read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, right, where the teachers, Timothy's got to, must command and teach. He's got to give himself to the public reading and exhortation of teaching. And he's got to pay close attention to his life and to the teaching. Right? He's to be diligent in teaching the words of truth, but then he's to entrust it to faithful men who will teach others. Right? Titus was told to remain in Crete, to put things in place that need to be put in place. Right? So there's this leadership, but it's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Right? So our lives, right, must be an example. The elders' lives must be an example for the church as we lead and as we train and as we teach and as we equip. That's why 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul can write, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." It doesn't mean Paul did it perfectly. It doesn't mean that Paul had it all figured out, right? He didn't. Right? He's saying, just be imitator. I'm trying to be faithful in this. I'm leading you. Imitate me, right, as I imitate Christ. Right, so we have this responsibility, so this leadership, this elder-led, this job training that we're to do, right? And it's a heavy task. There's a passage that I sometimes wake up to, and it's Hebrews 13, 17 that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Right? So the elders know that we understand that we're going to have to stand before God and give an account for the way that we led, we taught, and we trained, and we equipped this body for the work of the ministry. But that does not eliminate the responsibility of the membership, to exercise discernment and to be diligent and to be vigilant in their work. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul commends the Bereans who were more noble because they went back and they were checking what Paul had taught them. And so there's this diligence that you have to have as well. And so it takes the elders' leadership, but it takes the congregation's involvement and act involvement. And so the implications are staggering here. Because ultimately what's happening here is that the gospel is making really, really staggering demands and claims on our togetherness and on our purity and on our unity. Because if you believe the gospel, then you're going to want to engage with others who believe the gospel, and you're going to want to know them, and you're going to want to become part of their lives and understand how you can come alongside and help and encourage and equip. You're going to want to fight for the unity and the purity of your fellow church members. You're going to want to promote the gospel witness of TVC. How can we engage with those around us to try to engage them with the gospel and strengthen our community and be a light in our community, because it's about the gospel, and the gospel puts those demands on us. And so something as simple as a community cookout, where we're going to have some grills and we're going to be cooking hamburgers and hot dogs and we're going to have side dishes and we're going to hopefully have people from our community, our neighborhood, coming over, and just, we can give them some food and engage with them and talk with them about life. This is who we are. We want to open ourselves up to them. This is who we are. And we want to hear from them. We want to hear how we can seek to be a blessing to them and to serve and to minister to them. Give us ideas, community. Give us ideas, neighborhood. What do you see as being needs that we might be able to help meet? And it's all done for the good of the business. It's promoting the gospel. And it's gospel opportunities. So the leadership needs to be faithful to train, to do the work of the ministry and to equip you to do that work. And so, that's discipleship. It just oozes with discipleship. So we have a responsibility to build relationships with one another. So we'll be prepared to make decisions. Knowledgeable decisions based upon what we know about one another. And so it's this kind of this back and forth, as we do the work of the ministry, as we, by God's grace, grow and become a greater and brighter gospel presence. It comes with personal knowledge and responsibility for one another, and it just creates this incentive, I hope, to build relationships and to be strengthened in our relationships. And so the elders, the three of us, we need to know one another. And we're working through a book, Gospel Eldership. And so sometimes that book is painful. Because we need to share, this is where I fall short in my spiritual disciplines. So we can be praying for one. We need to know one another, but we also need to know you and to know the people. And we need to know you and spend time with you. And then that's why GGCs are so valuable. But those, lunches and dinners and cups of coffee, are so, so important. And we can't be aloof and removed, because in order to best teach, we have to be involved with you and engage with you. But you need to know one another. But you also need to know your leadership too, so we have to know one another. So again, it drives this discipleship incubator, if you will. We're going to be in this soup of discipleship as we get to know one another and challenge and encourage one another. And so that is the discipleship structure of TVC, And I got cute and I couched it with this. It's elder-led congregationalism. It's us knowing one another. It's the leadership training and equipping. And it's you doing the work of the ministry. But we have to know one another and be engaged with one another. We reach out and engage our community for the gospel as we engage one another with the gospel. And I believe if we're faithful in this, God will be glorified. Amen. Right? God will be glorified. This is the pattern of Jesus' ministry. This is the pattern that we see through Scripture. And I think we can have absolute confidence, right, because of that. Right? We're focusing on the glory of God. We're focusing on the Word, Jesus' ministry. We're focusing on what God's Word has to say. And we have to have absolute confidence, right, in those things, and that the Holy Spirit has equipped us to do that work. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this time to be in your words. Lord, I'm thankful for the patterns that we see in your word. Lord, I'm thankful for the example of Jesus. Lord, who trained men, who equipped men, and who sent them out to do the work of the ministry. Lord, and then your Spirit continued to do that work in the lives of those men as they planted churches and trained others to do the work of the ministry, Lord, and that pattern has continued, Lord, for generation upon generation upon generation, and then we arrive here this morning at TBC where you have equipped men to lead, but then you're also, the challenge is for us to train, to equip for the work of the ministry, so this pattern will continue, and it's your Son, it's our King Jesus who set that in motion. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in knowing one another. Lord, that we would be wanting to know one another. Lord, that we would want to see the gospel presence in this town and in this neighborhood strengthen. Lord, that we would be a light. We'd be a beacon for those. Lord, I pray for this community, this neighborhood cookout in a couple weeks. Lord, and you know who's going to be there. You're going to draw people here to this building. You're going to draw people to the foods. Lord, but I pray that this is just the beginning. It has to be just the beginning of our conversations with our neighbors. Lord, that this would lead to other conversations where we could be faithful servants and faithful stewards of the gospel. Lord, but please never help us to lose sight of how we need to start within these walls with one another as we faithfully get to know one another and minister to know one another, Lord, that we would know the who and the what of the gospel. Lord, and this is all for your glory. And I pray this in your name. Amen.